Turn to God's Word now. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. We'll read the whole chapter and then just a few verses out of the Gospel of Mark. As we approach this occasional sermon this morning, Isaiah 64, we'll read the whole chapter 1 through 12 and then Mark 1 verses 9 through 3. Remind you that as you hear the Word of God read, you are to listen with faith and as an act of worship as he speaks to you now. Isaiah writes for us, Isaiah 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf. Our iniquities are like the wind. They take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" With that need ringing in your ears, let's turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, we'll just read verses 9 through 13. Mark 1, 9 to 13. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him." Amen. This is God's word. May he bless its reading to our hearts. Please be seated. And let's pray. Our God, we thank you that we can look to you and know that as your servants look expectantly to you, as children to a father and as a slave girl would look to her mistress, so we look to you and we know that you will both direct us and feed us. Lord, we are prone to wander. We are foolish sheep. We pray, gather us to the great shepherd. Lord, please bless the preaching of your word now. And especially we ask that, O Holy Spirit, you would set Jesus Christ before us in the most lively colors. And that each one of us here, man, woman, boy, and girl, will have ourselves endeared to an everlasting friendship with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, children, if you've not yet experienced disappointment, you will one day soon. I think it is that great theologically astute movie, The Princess Bride, who says, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who tells you differently is selling something." And it's true, isn't it? It's true. And the hard thing is that the most disappointments or the most difficult disappointments actually arise from the people that you know and love the best. Isn't it true? People, and I'm one of those people, break promises. We sin. You all know we forget. I forget. We betray. And you know, sometimes, actually not necessarily in a moral failing kind of way, but just in the nature of the case, people simply reach their limits and they cannot deliver because they simply do not have the capacity or the sufficiency to do what needs to be done. Can't deliver. We can't fix the problem. There should be no surprise to you. What I want to set before you is the heavenly, glorious, and incarnate counterexample to all the failures that you probably have caused or have experienced in life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in Himself and of Himself, gloriously and all-sufficient as a Savior for His people. Now, I want to set a description of the Lord Jesus Christ before you this morning. I want to tell you first what I'm not doing, and then tell you what I hope to do. Oftentimes, maybe you are like this as well. You've tried this, you've tried that, you've tried this, you've tried that. And then you have a description of, well, you've tried everything else. Why not try Jesus? Let me tell you, Jesus is not an option of last resort. He's not something else to try or someone else to consider having exhausted all your other options. That's not what I'm trying to do in setting Jesus before you as the great, sufficient Savior. What I am seeking to do this morning is simply to set Him before you from this text and let you see and then call you to believe and to trust and to follow in Him, who is really the only option and the best option. In fact, He is Himself the King of Glory. Mark, this wonderful little concise and quickly moving gospel really wastes no time. You have this short little prologue where John is introduced on the scene, and he quickly moves on to setting the table for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to simply show you this morning from Mark 1, verses 9 through 13, is that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. And we're going to see this in three different ways that I will show to you throughout the text. I want to show you that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior, and if you've ever looked at a diamond or seen a picture of a diamond or a jewel that has these many different facets, we're only going to be able to look at a few of them as they would adorn our Savior. But you need to know that we're going to see from this text that it's Jesus Christ who's conquered sin. It's Jesus Christ who's conquered death. It's Jesus Christ who met with Satan face to face and triumphed over him and of temptation. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who therefore is able to deliver his people. Now and forever. I want to show you three things about the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is the all-sufficient Savior first because He identifies with sinners. If you look at verse 9, it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." I want you to focus in on two words here at the beginning of verse 9. And that is the word Jesus and the word Nazareth. Jesus first identifies with sinners by taking our essential nature. And I say essential nature because you need to remember that sin is not an essential component of human nature. It is an added component as a result of the fall. But Jesus Himself, as His name implies, Jesus, you remember, children, why Jesus was named Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus means? Jesus is the same name in the New Testament as Joshua was in the Old. It means the Lord is salvation, or Jesus, He will save His people from their sins. And so we have someone who comes to save His people, a people with whom He is identified, a people that He can represent. But I want you to look at another word, and that's the word Nazareth. Now, if you remember in our evening sermons, we talked about Mary, who is from that little town that I said is kind of like Royston without the Ty Cobb Museum. Nothing particular important about it. Kind of a no-name place. And the Lord of glory is willing Himself to be the one who would come to save His people from their sins with no great external pomp, no great external circumstance, simply a no one from a no-name town with a no-name occupation for the better part of his life. Jesus identifies with sinners first in our essential nature as he represents his people. But I want to show you more particularly in the redemptive thrust of this text that Jesus identifies himself with sinners through his baptism. Look at the text. He comes and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now let's back up a little bit and I want you to see the ministry of John. If you look at verse 4, it says that John appears in Mark's perspective. It's kind of almost out of nowhere, isn't it? Just like Elijah the Tishbite. And he appears baptizing the wilderness. And children, I want you to pay very close attention to verse 4. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea is coming out to him. The Jews who were against him said, look, all the world has gone after him. It seemed like there was this wholesale response to the Lord Jesus. And what they're doing is, this is something that should not, you should not miss this. The one nation on earth, Israel, who had been given the one sign of the covenant on earth, circumcision, which actually meant something to them, they're being called by God's prophet after 400 years of silence. They are being called to repent. He's essentially saying, your circumcision is not sufficient. Your lifestyle is not right in the sight of God. You, covenant people, you must repent. And the sign of this is they're coming out and they are submitting to this ceremonial act of baptism, which demonstrated to them that they were filthy, they needed cleansing, they needed the forgiveness of sins. Now, I have a question for all of you, and often I address my questions to children, but I'm also talking to all of you grown-ups as well. What is Jesus Christ doing submitting to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Is Jesus Christ submitting to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins because Jesus had sins from which he needed to repent? Is Jesus here someone who is not quite the Son of God yet, but through his obedience will become the Son of God, as some of the heretics teach us? That answer would be an implied and emphatic no. What is Jesus doing? Jesus, you need to understand, is coming as one identifying with sinners, identifying with our nature, but identifying down with people like us who are in need of the cleansing of forgiveness, which would come only from him. And I want you to imagine the scene in your minds. Get the idolatrous Jesus movies out of your minds. Just think of John. He's there in the water. Droves of people are coming to him. He is, because he was a Presbyterian. He's picking up water and he's pouring it on people because that's how they did baptism always in those days. I'm not joking. And he's pouring it on people. And there's a picture here of their sins ceremonially being washed into the Jordan River. And I want you to imagine those sins and the murky color of those sins being washed and then clouding up the muddy waters of the Jordan. And it's into that water that Jesus himself descends. It's down into the murky waters of the Jordan of our sin that the King of Glory comes. And you remember perhaps from the Gospel of Matthew that John objects. He says, I shouldn't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And you remember what Jesus says, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Because he needed to identify with sinners. That's what baptism is, fundamentally. When you are washed, you're identifying with the one who is doing the washing. And Christian baptism, as God washes in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, full true Christian baptism, which was distinct from what John is doing here, although there's some disagreement, God is saying, you, sinner, are now identified with me, or actually, more emphatically, I am identifying myself with you, he says. This is what Jesus is doing. He's one willing to identify with sinners. But there's actually something else going on here. This was not merely a baptism of identification. but it was a baptism of consecration. What's happening? Well, we learn from the Gospel of Luke, I believe, that Jesus began his public ministry in his 30th year, and that is no mistake, it's no coincidence. It's at the age of 30 that the Levites were able to enter into the full priesthood and serve in the temple. And here, at age 30, Jesus himself is coming, and he's going to be washed by water as the priests were, and we're going to get back to this a little bit later. If you can read in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8, what you see is that the priests had a two-step process of consecration and ordination for their public ministry, and it began with washing with water. But whereas for the sinful priests who came to serve in the temple, their baptism was one of consecration, it's actually more appropriate here to say that Jesus' baptism is a baptism of desecration, where he is identifying with sinners in that baptism. And thus, Jesus' baptism is also one of preparation. He's identifying with sinners. He's, in a sense, being desecrated for sinners, and thus being prepared to be the represented crucified one for sinners. In Mark 10, verses 38 and 39, we have this interesting and very confusing, I guess, conversation between the disciples where James and John have been scheming about how they might get a better seat in glory. They want front row seats. They want seats on the right hand and to the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's another version of the gospel that says they actually got their mom to ask for them. What a shame. How about, think about that next time you want to make an idol of his disciples. They were messed up as well. They said, "Grant us, Lord, to sit one at the right hand and one at the left in your glory." And Jesus says in verse 38, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" he asks. "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they say, "We are able." He responds, he says, "You'll surely experience those things." And they did suffer deeply, didn't they? But what was Jesus' real baptism? It was the real baptism that this only began to prepare him for. It's the baptism that Jesus experienced, which was simultaneously his circumcision, when he was cut off from the living on the cross, when he was then baptized in the very wrath of God in the place of sinners, as he's identified with them and suffering for them. I want you to see first that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior because he identified with sinners and he had to in order to die for them. Children, I've told this to you all before, most of you, and I don't ever want you to get this question wrong. I ask people, I was actually talking with a gentleman just the other day, why did Jesus die? And the answer always around here for anyone who sort of knows something about Jesus is that, well, he died for our sins. And I say, yes, I got that. But what does Jesus' death have to do with your sins? Well, I don't know. Never thought of that. If that's your answer, you're not a Christian. Why did Jesus have to die for your sins? Because your sins earned death. And death in all of its eternal misery and terror. Jesus had to die. And if you don't have Jesus as your mediator, and Jesus is the one who identified with you in his own death, and you must be identified with him in death that you might have life, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have the all-sufficient Savior. You know, one of the things that we run into from time to time, and actually every generation of the church has run into this, is this false notion of needing to improve yourself in order to come to Christ. Needing to put away this sin or put away that sin in order to come to Christ. And as much as some of you, this might actually strike terror into your souls when I quote in my sermon from that song, "Just As I Am," that might be played over and over and over again. But there's actually in that hymn one of the best statements of the true and free offer of the gospel. Did you know that? It's the verse that says, just as I am and waiting not to rid myself of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. And so I want to set before you first the all-sufficient Christ who identified with sinners and tell you that you come to Jesus not after you've been cleansed. You come to Jesus not after you've made moral improvements. You come to Jesus as a wretched, rotten, wicked sinner, asking Him, the Lamb of God, to cleanse you. This is what you need to do. This is what Jesus calls you to do. Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior because He identified with sinners. Secondly, Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior because He was approved by God. I want you to see where I get this from the text. He was approved by God. Look at verses 10 and 11. When He came up out of the water, and lest you think that both Jesus and John were Baptists, remember this, water follows the laws of physics, and the laws of physics means water goes down. And so if you go down to water, you most naturally have to come up from the water. And so this is an argument for any kind of mode of baptism. It's just simple geography. Okay? So Jesus is coming up from the water because that's where water is. It's down. And as He comes up, He looks and He sees a couple of extraordinary things. He sees first the heavens being rent apart, ripped open. He then sees the Spirit of His Father in the form of a dove descending upon Him. And then He hears the heavenly voice, the voice of His Father saying, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." I want to show you three ways that it is clear that Jesus Himself was approved by God. First, it is clear from the rending of the heavens. Do you remember what we just read in Isaiah 64? What the plea of the prophet was? Isaiah knew something of the miserable condition of his people. He knew their sins. He knew his sins. You remember Isaiah 6? Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell on the people of unclean lips. He knew it was a disaster. And in Isaiah 64, he pleads with God, "Oh, that You would rip open the heavens and come down. Please come down," he says. Well, here's the answer to that prayer. Here is the actual, literal answer where the sky is rent by a divine and inexplicable act of God. As people were witnessing that, seeing that, there's no possible way that that would happen, although the Babel builders tried to do it, didn't they? The Babel builders tried to build their tower and rend through the heavens from the bottom up. That's not where salvation comes from. We don't work ourselves up to God. God must descend down to us. And so He pierces that veil and He comes down to His people. And He comes down here, obviously, in the incarnation, but displays the approval of His Son by the rending of the heavens in God's great and powerful work. He's secondly approved by God clearly from the anointing that He receives of the Holy Spirit. Now, I told you earlier that the Levites, those who would enter in, especially to those high priestly duties, the sons of Aaron, they were required to go through a two-step process of consecration and ordination. And I'd encourage you to go read, especially Leviticus chapter 8 this afternoon, and to consider how this is fulfilled here by Jesus Christ. Because here's what the priests would have to undergo. First, a ceremonial washing with water to wash them ceremonially of their sins and to consecrate them for God's service. And then not only do they need it washed away, but then they were anointed by the special oil, the high priestly oil, the oil that had a recipe that if you tried to replicate it, you would be put to death. It was that special, only of special use in the temple. Signifying again this unique and powerful work of the Holy Spirit for the priesthood. And here's what's happening. Jesus has been, in a sense, baptized to His desecration, and yet He's anointed by the Spirit in consecration to serve as the Messiah, as the Christ, both of those terms meaning as the Anointed One. The Spirit descending upon Christ has a twofold meaning, at the very least. One was to display that this is the priest from God. This is the one who would come and serve God in His presence for the sake of His people, as all faithful high priests did. That's the element of the Spirit descending upon Him. But there's also a second aspect here. Why does the Spirit descend in the form of a dove? Have you ever thought of this? Why the form of a dove? He descends in the form of a dove to demonstrate the kind of work Jesus has come to do. If you remember, where is there a very prolific dove in the Bible? Do you remember, children? Where does a dove play a prominent part? It's the dove who was sent out by Noah as he's waiting for the waters of God's judgment to recede from the earth. It's the dove who came back and brought the signs of new creation. And as the Spirit in the form of a dove anoints Jesus as the Messiah, He is also anointing Jesus, proclaiming Jesus to be the one through whom new creation is going to come. The one in whom the waters of judgment can be escaped. Sinclair Ferguson writes that it is a reminder of the way in which God's judgment came to end when the dove, which Noah sent from the ark, found also a place to rest. It symbolizes the beginning of God's new creation. It was as though He were saying, Jesus is the one, not Noah, not Aaron, not Moses, not David. Jesus is the one in whom I will begin again. Jesus is approved by God very clearly by the rending of the heavens, showing the supernatural work of God in Christ, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, showing that He is the Messiah. He is the agent of new creation. He's the great high priest through whose death will come life and in whose death judgment will be satisfied for all those He represents. But thirdly, and climactically, He's approved by God by the very declaration of the Father. As the voice thunders from heaven, God's eternal, glorious, ever enjoyed, if we can say that anthropomorphically, love for the Son spills over from heaven and cascades down, resounding through the atmosphere of earth. This is my Son. Now, the English, I think pretty much in any English, it doesn't quite capture it, because this is an echo of one of the most profound statements in all the Bible. And that is from Genesis chapter 22. Do you remember what God told Abraham? Take your son, your beloved son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go offer him as a sacrifice. We would learn later on Mount Moriah, where the temple would be built. And here the Father says, this is my Son, my beloved Son. Echoing, pulsing back to those themes of the Father having to take the Son and offering up as an act of love and faith in God. But this is the real thing. This is also hearkening back to Isaiah 42, where God, in a sense, is boasting before the nations. And He says, behold my servant, my elect one. Behold him. This is the chosen one of God. This is not Jesus. Now, note this. It does not say, behold the one who has become my son. This isn't adoptionism. This isn't modalism. This is the Son when He, even before He ascends up and is anointed by the Spirit. And I want you to look at one particular aspect of the timing of God's statement. When does the Father declare His approval and delight and love for the Son? It's after He's identified with sinners. Not before. After. God is a God of mercy. He's a God willing to look at sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I will delight in you for the sake of my Son. And in fact, I send my Son because I'm a God of love, and I show love to this lost and wretched, rebellious world. What kind of love is this? This is the kind of love that John would talk about in his first letter where he says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, what kind of love. None of those English translations get it. The love there that John's talking about is, it's basically the way a southerner would say, this love ain't from around here. Where'd this love come from? And the answer to that question is, this love came from heaven. It's a divine love. It's a love that cannot be replicated apart from the Spirit. It is a glorious love, and it's in fact the opening of and the sharing of a love that was uniquely and exclusively enjoyed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what salvation is, dear congregation, where God opens the way to a sinner for communion with Him, and He says, come, in the name of my Son, by my Spirit, into the fellowship of love that we can enjoy as creatures. What a remarkable gift from God. But I want to show you one last element from the depths and dusty corners of Greek grammar that show you the nature of the love that the Father has for the Son. I'm not a Greek scholar. I wish I was. But I remember this. That word, when he says, the one in whom I am well pleased, it's a verb. It's actually what's called an aorist form of the verb. And what that word kind of means is that it's a verb that happened certainly in the past, but it has ongoing rippling implications. But actually, this one is what some have called an omnitemporal aorist. And I want you to think about those words. Omnitemporal, that means all time. And what the Father is saying of the Son is, behold my Son, He's the one in whom I was well pleased, in whom I am well pleased, and in whom I will forever be well pleased. An eternal, glorious, trans-temporal love that the Father displays in the Son. And it is to this love, as creatures, again, in Christ, that He bids you, sinner, to come and to enjoy. Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior because He was approved or identified with sinners, because He was approved by God. Now, you know, we have recently passed through, and I guess are still passing through, a bit of a rocky electoral season. And regardless of what you think about voting, I think every voter who's thinking about things always wonders, do the people I elect actually represent my interests when they go to that swamp called Washington, D.C.? And it is a swamp. Do they really represent my interests? When they're out of my sight, do they really take my considerations to mind? Let me tell you, I don't know exactly what Mr. Clyde is going to do for Northeast Georgia. But I can tell you what Jesus is doing for the church. Is He's absolutely representing the church's interests, not in any earthly court, but in the celestial court. And through Him, God the Father is directing all the events on this earth for the glory of His Son and for the good of His church. Thirdly and finally, I want to show you that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior because He was victorious in temptation. And just as the declaration of the Father is an act of His divine pleasure and purpose, and as the rending of the heavens is this act of His supernatural power, so also the driving of the Son into the wilderness by the Spirit is something that occurred at the divine appointment by God. And so we go out into the wilderness, and this is not a scene unfamiliar to the one who knows the Bible, because we know several things happened in the wilderness, don't we? We know that it was in the wilderness, or rather to the wilderness, that God brought His people to try them and to test them. It was to the wilderness that they were consigned for 40 years because of their failure during the 40 days of spying in the promised land. And for each day, because of their unbelief, they were cast out into the wilderness for a year, making a total of 40 years. I want to show you three purposes of Jesus' temptation here. The one is that there is a national purpose. What Jesus is doing is retracing the steps as the one who is the only true Israelite, the only true upright citizen, if you will, of God's nation, even though He was the king, the only true son of David, in whose very actions all that was required of Israel was fulfilled. And in 40 days of fasting and suffering and waiting in the wilderness, He's being tempted, and where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. As we are in the Gospel of Luke, we'll come back to this in chapter 4 and talk more about that, so I'll leave that for another time. But there is a national purpose where Jesus is reconstituting, if you will, the nation and fulfilling what they failed to do. A second purpose is there's a covenantal purpose. It goes back even farther than Israel. Some of you will remember this, but, you know, Jesus is not merely Israel in the flesh, but he's also the second Adam. And it was as the result of a failed stand before the temptations of Satan that our own race, the human race, was plunged into the depths and depravity of sin. But I want to highlight for you again, as I'm setting before you Christ in his most glorious colors, to show you how much greater Christ is than our first father, Adam. Do you remember Adam? Where was he? What was going on when he was tempted? We have Adam, our first father, according to the flesh, in a lush, beautiful, perfect paradise setting called Eden. Who was with Adam? It was not good for man to be alone, God says, so he fashioned for him a helper suitable for him. And he received his wife Eve. And so Adam is in the garden with everything he could possibly need, with his beautiful wife there. How about his surroundings? Were there any threats to his life? Were there any things that would maybe be a cause for fear or suspicion? The answer is no, because he had perfect dominion over all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. Perfect, total dominion. Let's contrast the first Adam with the second Adam, because the first Adam, in the perfect setting, fell disastrously. But Jesus, the second Adam, where was he? He's not in a garden, he's in the wilderness. What did he have at his disposal? Rocks. That he was tempted to turn to bread, but he declined because he was living by faith in his Father, not by his own efforts. What was around him? No wife, no bride, no help, but Satan himself, and Mark tells us also the wild beasts, which might be also a little encouragement to those who were suffering in Rome at the very claws and teeth of wild beasts in the Colosseums. Jesus, with nothing, in deprivation, in weakness, with every conceivable threat around him, stands before the wiles and temptations of Satan and not only succeeds, but exemplifies the glory of holiness incarnate, Jesus Christ the Son. The angels were ministering to him, caring for him, of course, a blessing that the Father provided for him in his weakness. I want to show you, you see, that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior, far more glorious, far better than our first father. There's a national purpose, and he was retracing the steps of Israel. There's a covenantal purpose where he's now fulfilling all that was required in the covenant of works that God made with Adam. Jesus is here fulfilling. But then thirdly, there's an exemplary purpose. What an exemplary purpose is he says, I want to put something, God says, I'm going to put something for you on display. I want you to see what I can do. Now, some people look at the temptations of Jesus and think, well, if it's real temptation, then he had to have the possibility of failure. And this is what gets into the debate over whether Jesus is what is called peccable or impeccable. Peccable meaning, was he able to sin? Impeccable, was he not able to sin? The orthodox and biblical view is that he was not able to sin, and here's how it was still a real temptation. Imagine a group of engineers build together a bridge. And it is a very fine bridge. It's the best bridge ever made. And they put that bridge under a massive stress test, knowing full well that it will not fail. Was the weight real? Was the stress real? Absolutely is real, because the stress and the weight is not contingent upon the sufficiency of the structure, but upon the weight itself. Was Satan tempting Jesus? Absolutely. But the impeccable, glorious, holy, harmless, undefiled, and undefilable Son of God stands with real temptations, but with real, glorious, supernatural, divine strength, even as he is perfect and true man. William Hendrickson says, that while Jesus had no sinful desires to which Satan could appeal, nevertheless the temptation, that is, the sense of need, the consciousness of being urged by Satan to satisfy this need, and the knowledge of having to resist the tempter, and the struggle to which this gave rise, all of these were real for Jesus. Jesus is the sufficient Savior, the all-sufficient Savior, because He was victorious in temptation. Now, this isn't a sermon where I come to the end and say, see, Jesus resisted temptation and so should you. You should. You should. But I want you to see that the one way to resist temptation is to flee to the Christ and cling to the Christ in whom you find strength. I want you to think about your own life. How do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you communicate the Lord Jesus Christ to others? Is He a method of last resort? Or is He in Himself positively, gloriously, all sufficient? You think about your life. What are your deepest needs? It's not food for tomorrow. It's not money for the light bills. It's not obedient children, as much as we want to see that. What your greatest need and what your children's greatest need is that they would have a Savior who deals with the twin great enemies of the sinner, the guilt of sin and the power of sin. The guilt of sin, meaning sin's moral culpability when we commit it, that we are then therefore under the just sentence of the wrath of God, and the power of sin that corrupts and degenerates and destroys the life. And we need both of these great needs dealt with. And what I'm telling you is that Jesus Christ came to deal with both of those things because He was victorious in temptation. And then as the one who identified with sinners died, that the guilt might be removed and the power destroyed. And you know, some of you know this because I've taught it to you, but it's just so good not to repeat. You know, the Gospel of Mark is bookended by these supernatural rendings of things that no man could rend. You look there at verse 10. So the heavens were torn open. And then the Father declares that this is My beloved Son. But if you turn to the end of the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 15, you're going to find something gloriously reflective of what happens in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, or chapter 15, what you see in verses 38 and 39, after Jesus cries out and breathes His last, those who just eked out of their existence on the cross did not cry out. Jesus gave up His life. It wasn't stolen from Him. He gave it. He had the authority to lay it down. He had the authority to take it back up again. Verse 38 says, verse 37 says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last, and the curtain of the temple was rent into, same word, from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. You see the imagery? Salvation comes from on high. The rending comes from on high. This is the great work of God. But then what follows this supernatural rending? Verse 39. When the centurion, a Gentile, who had probably seen a lot of crucifixions, who didn't see the veil being torn, but he heard Jesus cry His last, he said, truly this man is the Son of God. Twin rendings, twin declarations. Jesus is the Son. I want to display before you Jesus Christ in the most lively colors that I could paint with my words. And I want to endear you, and now I would simply entreat you. Endearing is stirring the affections. Entreating is inviting nicely, but with authority. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize in Him His all-sufficiency. Flee to Him for the forgiveness of your sins, for the removal of its guilt, for the breaking of its power. And find in Him the one all-sufficient Savior who is able to save to the uttermost every single person who comes to God through Him. Amen. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory and for his work. We pray, O God, that you would make us more and more like him, and that you would help us to love him more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.